The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading for today is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 11, verse 10, to chapter 12, verse 3. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Sarah lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Terah lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishka. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. As we just heard this morning, we're coming to the end of our series, this series in Genesis 1 to 11. For me, this series has been a huge encouragement over the course of the last 6 months, and I hope those of you who've been here throughout have benefited from it as much as I have. I have been greatly edified by the preaching of the Word. I really have. I learned a great deal, and not just I learned a great deal, I felt strengthened, convicted, motivated, so that's great. But though this is the end of this series, and this morning's passage marks a clear point of transition in the Genesis text, many commentators make at least to my mind, an unnecessarily sharp distinction between this period up till this point. They call it the primal history or the paleo history of Genesis, verses 1 to 11. Commentaries will deal with it on its own and so forth. They make that severance between that and the patriarchal period that commences thereafter. In many ways, this also marks a new beginning, while at the same time showing that the work of God in us is always a work of redemption, and always was, always has been. Whenever God enters into the life of a sinful human being, as it did in my life one day, 20-odd years ago now, he makes a new creature out of the person that existed. There is a new beginning. And it seems to me entirely appropriate, given the new life that comes with the preaching of the gospel, which we've heard throughout this series, and the eternal life that comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that we end with a declaration that God is always bringing new life. Always. And he's always bringing good new things. They're new every morning. When we've come to worship this morning, he's come to bless us with new things in a new way, in a fresh way. Let's begin with a brief word of prayer, as I need God's help to speak today, as I always do. Heavenly Father, the risen Christ says to us at the end of this book that is your word, he who is seated on the throne says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Lord, may we know the truth of that word this morning. May we be made new by the renovating power of your Holy Spirit. Bring us to love Christ, to honor him and worship him, and bless us as we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I had a little bit of a dilemma this week. I recognized that it was the end of the series, and I wanted to at least make a nod to the sense of this is the conclusion, so a recap, but I found that this is an impossibility. It was so rich. I mean, there's no way I can hit on everything in the series, nor should I even try to do so, but I'm going to at least give a sense of some of the contours of it as they fit in with this week's passage. So a recap, I'll do that for a bit, and then I'm going to look at verses 10 to 26, which are part of the unit, and then I'll move on with this look at this man, Abram, the son of Terah. So the recap. Right at the beginning of the series, Joe drew our attention to the fact that the word Genesis, the title of this book, refers to origin or beginnings, and that the book of Genesis is in many ways a whole book of beginnings. It's not just telling us what happened in the beginning, which is the very first line of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The beginnings are repeated there. They're cascading. There's this refrain of beginnings. It uses the phrase, "these are the generations," 9 times in the book of Genesis. Every time it does so, it's announcing a beginning, a new beginning. God is working afresh. And if we've come this morning concerned, I heard Pastor David's prayers and I was so thankful for them, and we're troubled, really troubled by some event in our lives or a friend's life, a family member, what we're reading in the papers, death, the lack of a job, all the things that really, really perplex and trouble us. We need to remind ourselves of this truth, that God's not the God of the past. He's not the God of 3,000, 4,000, 6,000 years ago. He is the God of the living. He's the living one, the way, the truth, and the life. So he speaks today to living people who need life, and they need to refresh themselves with that life. And he is our life and our health and our peace. So let's begin with that. Now, I also want to recall, recap was recalling largely what Joe and David said. I recalled some of the things that I said, but actually had their words as much in my mind or more than mine. I remember saying to Joe early after one of the services, you know, particularly early on, because I was so excited by what I was hearing, that, you know, I wish we could spend the whole time in Genesis 1 to 3. Like that, like really expand on it, because I really wanted to know more there. But I found myself rebuked as the series progressed. because although I would have liked to have heard more, and there is more to say on it, I found that I was putting unnecessary weight on those first three chapters. I mean, there are only three chapters. God's devoted three short chapters to what he has to say there, and it is vitally important. But then he moves on and gives more time and space to other things. And we need to acknowledge the fact that God knows what we need to know and then moves on to the next things. So I was rebuked in this. But I did think all the same that in those first three chapters, we did emphasize a few really important things that I want to reiterate. First of all, we heard the significance of the biblical doctrine of the eternal God's creation, of a finite creation, out of nothing, ex nihilo. And we heard that that was so different from every other way that the world is understood by other religions. They always understand it as a beginning out of chaos. The pagan mythologies always begin with a primal chaos, and the gods are there, and they look upon it, and they see it happening. The problem with that is the gods themselves are pre-existed by something that's already there. So they're not really gods at all. We heard that this account in Genesis is very different from that, which also means that it's very different than the Darwinian ideas of evolution as well, which is just a repetition of the original myths of the pagan world. And we also heard that, and a part of that meant that God is transcendent. He stands outside space and time. And he pre-existed the finite order of things. And that means that he remains outside of it and in control of it. And this is really important. If you don't think it is or it's not obvious why it is, then consider this. If it were otherwise, when original sin happens, and mankind, and not just mankind, but the entirety of creation falls with man, which is what we're told in the Genesis text, God himself would be implicated in the fall. He would have been affected by it, in which case he could not have been the sinless, holy Savior that would have brought redemption to the sinful order. It would have been impossible for him. Or put it another way, put it the way the pagans would have thought of it 2,000 years ago, if sin or evil was endemic in the nature of things, like evil was a part of goodness from the beginning, it was part of chaos, then really what we could at best hope for is a really good time, a golden age, but then there would be this cyclical period and we would go down and come back and life would never change. There would be no progress, there would be no redemption, there would be no real hope. And so we would have a tragic view of life. And we just happen to live in a very tragic world. And God may promise things will be a little bit better, but gosh, they're not really going to recover ever from that. And so this was a really important point, and I want to reiterate that. Secondly, we also rightly emphasize that the Bible is abundantly clear that there was a literal Adam, a man. He wasn't a hominoid. He wasn't an ape. He was a man, and he did commit original sin against God by listening to the voice of the serpent in the garden. And he did so by breaking covenant with God, by disobeying his one command. He only had one: don't eat of that tree. And he did so. And when he did so, he brought death into the world and all our woe. So sin and death, we learn from that, are not a part of the way God planned the world from the beginning. They're a contradiction to God's plans and God's character. We learn something about God's goodness there by implication. God says he creates the world and he pronounces it good, but also when the fall happens and the world is affected by it, we have this re-emphasized. God is not okay with what has happened to his good world. Now, how wrong is sin and pain and sorrow and death? We learn that they are entire violations of God's character. It's not just he's got a problem with this. He has no tolerance for sin. He has no tolerance for anything but his holiness. He is holy. We are meant to be holy. He is committed to making us holy because he will not tolerate that we should be anything other than people that bless him and do good things. He will not tolerate it. This is very encouraging to us, at least it was to me when reflecting on that. God's not like us. He's not like us. He's not just a little bit better. He's wholly good. He fulfills all the aches and the longings that we have. He's all-powerful. Nothing can withstand him. And he sees all things. He doesn't just see a few things in the future. He sees all things. Not a hair falls from our heads without his consent. That we saw very clearly from the very beginning. Those are right from the outset of Scripture. Yet we've also seen, moving on from those first three chapters, in the narrative sections of these texts, that they've been interspersed with genealogies. The story of creation has a correspondence in the story of destruction, of the flood. God's not just the creator, he is the destroyer. We don't hear much about God the destroyer. Scriptures speak more about God's power of destruction than they do of him as creator. And the one goes with the other. If he is the creator, then he alone has the power of absolute destruction. We cannot destroy the world. For all of the fears of climate change or nuclear Armageddon, is that we cannot destroy the world. We don't have that power. We can make it terrible, but we cannot destroy it. But he can unmake it. We also heard that the murderous offense of original sin against a God who actually walked in intimacy with Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3 is immediately followed by a murderous offense against an intimate, a family member, when Cain slew his brother Abel. So it begins with the violation of God and a desire to murder him, which we saw in Adam and Eve, and it's followed by the murder of a brother. And we've seen that the paradise of Genesis 1 and 2 had the marks, and I thought Pastor David particularly brought this out, Joe did as well though, the marks that anticipated the temple of God later in Scripture, right in the garden. We already have this anticipation of the temple. And that this paradise was kept in the ark for those who live by faith in the story of Noah and the flood. And all of those things will anticipate the temple, the creation of the temple in Jerusalem, and more significantly, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our temple. And this is emphasized in the book of Hebrews, which we looked at some time ago, and it's picked up in the book of Revelation. So we get really a recurrence, a renewal, an intensification, a clarification of everything that we're taught in the early books of Genesis as the Bible progresses. It's like a wave, but it gets stronger and more powerful and more irresistible and more compelling. And then it has the one thing in it that we don't see early on and don't anticipate, which is prophesied, which is that there is a hope, there's a Redeemer, and it will have to come, however, through the cross. That's not there in the beginning. That's God's redemptive act, and he will work that out. We've also seen two lines of people. The seed of Cain, which led to the creation of the very first city, which culminated, as we saw last week, in the Tower of Babel. And the seed of the repentant, faithful, which stemmed from the line of Adam, from the time of Adam, through Seth and to Noah's son Shem, the nation people who are the subject of this morning's exposition. So there are these two cities, two peoples, which the book of Revelation will characterize as the heavenly Jerusalem on the one hand, who throughout history will be persecuted and opposed and vilified as God's people by their opponents, Babylon the Great, whose first incursion into history we see in the beginning of Genesis 11 here, in the land of Shinar. Right in the midst of Babylon. If you look at Daniel, by the way, it calls it the land of Shinar. It's a deliberate reference to this text. Babylon the Great is recurring, and it's what happens to the people of Israel in the book of Daniel. Recurrence of the same theme. And these people hate and seek to subvert his Christ. So these first 11 chapters are absolutely vital because they tell us that the Lord is not just the God of a particular tribe or nation. Note, there's no mention of Israel yet. This is the God of all creatures. He's the God of all the earth, of all people. And furthermore, and by implication, there is only one God. The monotheism which scholars talk about developing in the minds of the Hebrew people later on in the first five books of the Pentateuch is a fiction. It's already here. There is only one God. He created all things. They didn't come up with the idea of monotheism. But the perspective taken in the first 11 chapters is universal and archetypal, furthermore. Whatever takes place in them underlies every event thereafter. This is why this series has been so profound and helpful, I think. Wherever we are, whatever time we're in, these chapters in Genesis will really shed light on what's going on. And what links them today is that God has made his covenant with all creation and has blessed it. And by virtue of his blessing, his people grow and multiply. We see that mentioned in Genesis 1. We see that in Genesis 5 and in Genesis 9. Be fruitful and multiply. And they do. And they are blessed in accordance with his word. And we are promised in 8 verse 22 that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, this is a great promise, but with the promise, there's an implication. It's while the earth remains. There's already an anticipation of what we read in Revelation, the apocalypse, the renewal of all things. One day, this earth, as it currently stands, will cease to exist. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. But while the earth remains, these cyclical features of nature, God will continue to hold them and to maintain them and to bless us through them. And we are not to try and get around them. So this sets the stage also, these first 11 chapters, for the global scope of the gospel and the Great Commission. What was declared to Adam in the beginning is for all people. And when Israel encounters its Savior in the Exodus, we already know that the Lord is working upon that nation with its prophets and priests and kings. He's simultaneously still preserving the whole of humanity outside of Israel, to whom he will finally send his son, Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king. And all who believe in him, he will make a kingdom of believers through his church. When the nation of Israel fails, the church will speak for him through his word. And that beginning is beginning right here in this passage this morning, in Genesis 11, verses 10 and following. So let's look at that that first section here, this account of Shem's descendants. You'll note in these verses 10 to 26, we are given the genealogy of Shem, and it records nine generations from Shem in verse 10 all the way through the three sons of Terah in verse 26. Now, the 10th generation, and there is a 10th generation, by the way, is the generation marked by the archetypal man of faith. This man, Abram, who hereafter or later on will be called Abraham. And the significance of Abram's genealogy is laid out in the New Testament. We'll have to briefly jump to that. Not that we're going to read it, but just let me allude to it. In the genealogy which opens Matthew's gospel, which begins with the words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, Matthew's framing of genealogy in terms of these three groupings of 14 chart salvation looking forward from this wonderful man of faith, Abraham, about whom we'll speak in a moment. But how about these other men, which we all struggle to name, quite frankly, or pronounce? I kudos to the readers of these genealogies these past few weeks. I didn't envy your lot, although we don't have lots. We have your providential blessing, which you've had to read that to all of us here this morning. Well, doubtless many, if not all of these names will be unfamiliar to you, I would have thought. We will not hear from most of them again until another genealogy in the New Testament, Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. I'm going to look at this very briefly, and I'm going to try and do try and not to humiliate myself too much by reading them here. Luke 3, verses 34 to 36. Let me just go through them, and you will hear their names again. The son, 32, where is it? Is that correct? No, 34 to 36, that's why I can't see it. The son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arpachshad, the son of Shem. There they are again. Now that genealogy will go back all the way back to Adam. If Matthew's genealogy connects Jesus with a people of faith and God's work of salvation by faith, leading him back to the man of faith, Abraham, then Luke's genealogy leads him back to the general history of the human race and connects God's kingdom purposes for all mankind all the way back to Adam. Salvation by faith is not just for the lineage of Shem, in other words, through Abraham, but to all mankind. And although the name of Serug and Arpachshad and Reu, I call them Reu, I heard Ru. I can't call them Ru because I thought Winnie the Pooh. I can't do that. I don't know how to pronounce it. The thing when you're reading scripture is to do it with conviction. And everyone's like, oh, yeah, that's how I know. Reu. Those names seem irrelevant to us. They do, quite frankly. But note, this genealogy makes it clear that they were highly significant for God's purposes. In literary terms, even though they're condensed very briefly here, and there's a sort of a uniformity about this genealogy here. It's, you know, when Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered the Terah and so forth. That's the formula throughout. The brevity of the genealogy is a reminder itself that God's grace extends beyond human life. It exceeds his wrath. His wrath is symbolized in the death of these men. They father, they die. But his grace extends way beyond that. It's just the brevity that almost highlights that for us. As Deuteronomy 5, verse 9 puts it, he may punish to the third or fourth generation, but he shows mercy to thousands. These men were the forefathers, though, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke's gospel makes that clear. He being the one who will bring salvation not only to Israel, but to all mankind, through the preaching of the gospel to every tribe and nation, which they will receive just as Abraham did by faith. There is no other way. So that's the first and the second part, the general significance, sort of recap, the general significance of the genealogy. Let's focus on Terah and Abram here in verses 27 and following, which I see as a counterpart to last week's passage, the Tower of Babel, and now this man, Abram. And last week we heard the story of the Tower of Babel, one of my very favorite passages in Scripture, and learned of a people who sought to make a name for themselves. They didn't want to be named the Lord's people. They wanted to self-identify. They wanted to be the authors of their own identity. They weren't going to let somebody else name them, their fathers. They wanted to create a name for themselves. Their identity would not be built on the image of God that all people have been given. And we can't, even though we deny it, we can't get rid of it. A person who denies God and his image remains a creature of God. That person has integrity as such. We can't murder that person. He bears the image of God. All the same, they can seek to do so by self-identifying their names with something other than God. They can seek to do that. They remain a human being. They're accountable, therefore, as a human being. They will be judged as a human being, but they do not want to be human beings, because to be a human being is to bear the image of God, and they hate the image of God because they hate God. Their identity is not going to be built on the image of God that all people have been given, but rather on the lie. The same lie spoken to Eve in the garden, that in disobeying the Lord, Genesis 3 verse 5, you shall be as gods, determining good and evil. If you transgress this sole prohibition, you shall be as gods. And this is a city, that is Babel, which unites in determining that they are good, independent of God, and that he and his word is therefore evil. They do determine good and evil. They're good. He isn't. And we heard of the fear and the hatred of God in the passage last week that drove them to build this great city of Babel. What drove them there? Was it just the desire to be great? In part, but there's more to it than that. It says, let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. They are fearful. Fear motivates them. And hatred. It's this fear of being scattered which united them in enmity towards God. That ultimately led God to disperse them. Lest they again grow as wicked as the people of Noah's day. We're not going to do that again. Let me confuse them. Let me disperse them. And it's the same fear that possesses Adam and Eve to hide themselves after the fall. It's the same fear that drove Cain to kill his brother. That drives people to build a stronghold for themselves in the world in our day. They're motivated by fear. The people that hate Christians, that hate you and me, they're motivated by fear. They're terrified. It's not just that they are depraved. They're fearful. They're doing what appears in their eyes to be taking security measures. They're going to have as much insurance as they can possibly have. They'll have life insurance. They'll have property insurance, theft insurance, everything insurance. You can insure everything. What is the effect of all this insurance? Well, there is no effect. It doesn't ensure a blessed thing, not one thing. But people are going to purchase it or be required to purchase it because they fear that their efforts will be scattered and they will lose the things that they built. And they do so collectively. In order not to be scattered, we have to unite. They demand a unanimity amongst themselves to do that. But this man, Abram, would introduce a new chapter in God's plan of salvation. He was the 10th generation, the generation in which God would act to fulfill his promise to Eve in Genesis 3:15. Remember that? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now remember how Adam responded to this? He named his wife Eve because he said, she is the mother of all living. He understood the gospel. He understood the gospel in this. He had a savior. And he had hope because he now knew that it was no longer in his power to mess things up. It was God who was going to save him. He was secure in this. He trusted in this. He had faith in this. And this man, Abram, tells us the same story. He's renewing the same story. Abram's story spans from 11 verse 27 in this chapter all the way through 25 verse 11. It's a very long passage. And the story of Abraham, or Abram, or as he will later be called, Abraham, actually begins with the words, "This is the family history of Terah," verse 27 here. Now that may sound like I've contradicted myself, but we need to understand that in the patriarchal world of this period, stories which focus upon sons nonetheless always mention their fathers. Jesus is the son of Joseph. And although the focus hereafter is upon Abraham, let me take just a second to look at this man, Terah, his father. We are told that Terah lives to the age of 205. Now, I looked at this. This means that when he died, Abraham was 135 years of age. This is fascinating because it means that Terah actually remained the biological head of the family throughout the most important narrative events recounted in Abraham's life. Remember, Abraham first had his child, his promised son, when he was 100 years of age. So Terah is still alive during this period. Note also in verse 31 here, Terah begins the journey away from... let me just read this. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Note this. He planned on going all the way to Canaan, but he stopped in Haran. And then we're told that he died. Even though we know actually he did not die for a long time thereafter. But here we're told about his death, and it's placed alongside all of these other men, Shem's descendants, the genealogy, it's placed right alongside them, formulaically exactly the same. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, says verse 26. Verse 32, the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Why is his death brought forward in the text and not placed chronologically? Well, we're being taught something very important here. Firstly, I think it's because Terah remained where he was among the pagans. And their religious practices. What does that tell us? We can't follow God and dally with other gods. We can't stay where we are. I'm not saying we physically have to move. We have to stop dallying with other gods. Terah did so. He remained behind physically. He remained behind spiritually in some ways. He would not move on. He died alongside the other men there. Abram, on the other hand, moves on. So the second point, and this is also key, although we know that this era of biblical history is often called the Age of the Patriarchs, for good reasons, because the story of Abraham is the same literary features as the story of Jacob and Joseph, and these are the patriarchs, we can see that the Lord is in many ways challenging patriarchal culture and extreme traditionalism. He's breaking with that. Note that Abraham must break from that if he is to follow the Lord. He leaves his dad behind. He leaves him behind. He breaks from his culture. He leaves it behind. Now, this is really important to note. We tend to think the Bible teaches traditional values, or at least we hear this all the time, whether we think it or not. This is what many in the church think, but certainly outside the church, well, the Bible teaches traditional values and traditionalism. Well, no, it does not. It breaks with tradition. It told Abraham that he has to leave his father, and he has to go to this land of Canaan. Now, this is radically unsettling in biblical narrative to those who live in traditional cultures. We don't hear it because we don't live in one. We don't value tradition. But if you come from a traditional culture, what Abram is doing by leaving is a serious breach of tradition. He's not honoring his father. He's leaving him behind. They've been taught to honor and even revere their families. But note in the text of Scripture, not just here, God often works around families as much as he does through them. Of course, there are marriages and families, but the family of God often comes through an end run. It comes around the family and by around the patriarchs. In fact, despite the patriarchs, they often behave very badly. The genealogy of Matthew tells us that. There are three women mentioned there. Four, in fact. Scandalous. And God works through that in spite of the patriarchy. And God often chooses the very youngest and the most unlikely of sons to do his will. Think of David. So his ways are not our ways. They never were. They never were. They weren't the way of the patriarchal patriarchal world, they aren't the way of our world. His ways are not our ways. He doesn't look on outward appearances. He looks to a person's heart. That's what it says in Scripture, and that is so, and it ever remains so. It does not change. Now, I called this sermon A New Beginning, The Man of Faith, for that reason. If you're new to the Christian faith, or I've been listening to the sermons here and following what the Bible teaches, it probably seems to you, because you're not just coming here on a Sunday, when you go out in the world in the week, you're hearing a lot of other sermons, whether you call them sermons or not. And it probably seems that to you that to be a Christian is to be committed to a very, what do they call it, socially conservative view of life. This is how it would be put. And let me submit to you that that is because our culture is one of transgressive individualism. We're called to be authentic. We're called to be ourselves. We're called to self-identify ourselves, create our own identity, be yourself, express yourself. We can self-identify with everything. Transgression is the key mark. Now, what does transgression, what is the connotation of transgression? It's to go over, literally over a boundary. What is the boundary of transgression which we are to do in our transgressive individualism? Well, it's the created order as God has created it, male and female, marriage, a human being. I read this past week or two, it starts to blur into one another, that not only is our people becoming transsexuals, they're becoming trans-abled. They're lopping off limbs because that doesn't fit their self-image. And the medical establishment is helping them do this. Why are they helping them harm themselves? Because they actually don't see it as harm anymore. They see it as fulfilling their self-identification. And in general, they support self-identification. What sort of self-identification? Transgressive. In other words, sinful. And note we can note that despite the claims of expressive individualism, authenticity, freedom, this individualism doesn't tolerate any dissent. And the claim that there is an actual choice here is disproved not only by the coercive pressure, which we sense, if we're Christians living in this city, we feel pressure just to be a Christian, to call upon Christ's name. We also feel it within us because we're consuming the sermons of the day around us during the week. We feel that pressure. And the power of that, to be transgressive, to be thinking and acting, self-identifying, is to be self-identifying with the coercive power of the state. What lies behind that is the power and influence and dominion of the devil. That's what it is. And he is rooted right in our own hearts. That's why we feel the pressure. We're tempted. Whether we are tempted by desire or simply fear, which is the case with most of us, we're fearful that we're going to get beat down in some way, however that works out. Mostly you don't get a beating like that. You'll just lose your job. You'll just get ostracized. You'll get humiliated in some ways. You'll be shouted down in public discourse for being a hater, right? Of some sort. Now that is the dominion of the devil, and it works on us because we're afraid. But in the call of God, which we see here in Abraham, we see the life of true authenticity. Here, true individualism is expressed. He is going to leave the land of his fathers. He's going to break with patriarchy. He's not called to adhere to tradition. He's or to be like his fathers and forefathers and blood relatives. He isn't following the crowd. He isn't called to make a name for himself by distancing himself from God and self-identifying with the culture that builds the tower of security, the Tower of Babel, and all the fame and riches they doubtless offered. He is called personally, individually, to a life not of this world, but of a life given by God, in communion with God and under the blessing of God. Now, that's our situation as well. That's our situation. When the Lord calls us, He doesn't call, and in a sense, He calls all of us because we have one Lord, but He calls us individually. That's what we hear, not just we. Right now, you all hear my voice. When we go away and you're on your own, you still hear a voice. His voice is everywhere. We don't all hear it at once, but He does speak in a particular way to a person, whether they're man or a woman. And when He does, we recognize that we're not on our ground. We have no security. There is no escape. There's no hiding. His voice calls us, and it demands an answer. It demands an answer. It can't be ignored. It will have us repent and be forgiven, or it will cause us to flee, to become more fearful. But the one thing we cannot do is stand our ground. You cannot stand your ground. You will move. You're going to be moved. Are you going to move with God, or are you going to seek to flee Him? Fleeing is futile. We saw that last week. Whether you want to hold on to all things, you're going to be dispersed. It's going to go into ruin. Don't try and stand your ground. You cannot resist God's power. Now, if this sounds terrifying, then remember also this. Abraham is the friend of God. That's the title He's given in Isaiah 41, verse 8. James 2, verse 23, He's called the friend of God. What a title. How many in Scripture are called the friend of God? Not many, I'll tell you. But Abraham is the friend of God. And we too can be friends of God. In fact, that is the life He is calling us to this morning. We are to be friends of God. Can you imagine a friend like this? There is no other life for the people who will call themselves Christians. Galatians 3, verses 7 to 9 speaks of Christians in exactly these terms of comparison with Abraham. I'll read them to you. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And just a few verses later, verse 29, Galatians 3, states, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." According to promise. They're your heirs. Now, this makes it abundantly clear that a Christian is someone who has done the very same thing that Abraham did. There is no alternative to this. What does that mean for us today? What does that mean for us today? Are you living your lives the way that Abraham did? Never mind the superficial stuff about, you know, he had camels, we've got cars. He lived in the desert, we've got, you know, the Canadian winters. You know, we have iPhones. What did he have? I don't know. He had a stick. Whatever. They had wheels. They did have technology, but there's a... Those things are very superficial. His world was exactly like our world because the people were the same. They ate and they drank. They did noble things. They did disgusting things. They made love and war. Abraham, just like us, lived in a world that was desiring to follow other gods. It was a pagan world where people worshipped a whole host of local deities, where they transgressed against the Lord's character at all points. They too wanted to be transgressive individuals, and they wanted the state to sponsor it and say that it has a unity to it rather than a thousand different identities. That's what they wanted as well. And Abraham was once one of them. He was, in fact, a very important man among them. He was the son of Terah. He was living life as he'd expected it, doubtless to his great satisfaction. He was a very wealthy man. Though there are a few things that probably the Lord was working in and nudging him and probably really bothered them. And they're mentioned in this text here, actually. We're told that his wife Sarai, we're told it here actually, that his wife was barren She had no child. No comment about it, just a short little phrase. And then furthermore, we're told that his father, who had moved his family from Ur with the intention of going to Canaan, stopped and settled in Haran. Now, was he troubled by these events? We don't know. We don't get in biblical narrative, we very, very rarely are told what they are thinking. We hear what we learn what they do, and we have to imagine. It calls us to do that, actually. But would he have been troubled by the apparent curse on his wife? I would have thought so. Would he have been troubled by his father's willingness to uproot his family? Note that he doesn't abandon his wife despite the fact that she was barren. Takes her with him. Doesn't see her as being cursed. There's a faithfulness in Adam. Is he troubled by his father's willingness, on the one hand, to uproot his whole family? He's going to leave the land of Ur. But unwillingness to carry through on his stated plans to go all the way to Canaan? We don't know. The text leaves us in perplexity. We're wondering. And to some extent, it doesn't matter. If it mattered, it would be in the text. The thing that does matter is 12 verse 1. The call of God came to him. Now, I say that these things don't matter because the specific circumstances of Abram's conversion, although it mattered intensely to him, it is a unique circumstance for him. Let's apply the text to us. Each one of us has a very different situation from that of Abram. It's not just the cell phones and the cars and that sort of thing. It's every respect. Every person here is unique. As different as our faces are from one another, our identities are also different. We have husbands and wives. They know each other. How well do they know each other? Pretty well. But do they know everything about one another in that way? No, they don't. They don't know that. We know about people that we have business with. We know people in our church. But nobody knows us personally in our entire identity in the way that God does. And we have unique circumstances, and he's working in our lives, even in the midst of families, marriages, churches, businesses, countries. He's working in us individually. Remember, he doesn't work just with nations. He works with people, and not just people, but one person, you, all of you, and me. He calls us, and the call of God is the same, not because we're the same, but because the Lord is the same. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And what was specific to Abram and is exactly specific to us is his context and ours. Brought up a pagan, thinking himself as independent of God, a part of a highly advanced culture. Remember the ambitious phrase of the people of Babel? Let us make for ourselves a name. This was a city that was to last forever. They were building bricks. They were building a great tower. This is supposed to last in perpetuity. And what Abraham was called to do was to look at the kind of life that he was living to see that it was wrong and to make a decision that he has to get out of there. He has to repent. He has to leave everything, and he's called to do it. And that's what the Bible calls repentance. When I was 26, I was doing pretty well in life in some ways. Some people would not have thought so, but by what I found interesting and desirable it was, I was 26. I just got certified as a translator. I'd gone to Europe. I'd learned multiple languages. I had a really good social life. I was thinking about setting up a business. I had a really good circle of friends. There were questions of settling down and getting married. There was a girl at the time. She's not my wife. Not my wife now. Not my wife then either. Question there, however, of this. Thought comes into my head at night. Why not? Second thought comes in, because she's not a Christian. What a thought. Third thought comes in. Neither are you. I swear to you, neither are you. what I had done between my time in church when I was a young boy, and from that time is recognized that it wasn't just the people in churches who were hypocrites, so was I. That had worked in my life, and I had recognized by that point I wasn't either. What did I do at this point? I decided that I was going to leave the life I was in there, in Germany, and my friends and people that I cared very much about, and I was going to go to Durham. Durham, I had never been there. It was a place that I heard about from an evangelical professor of mine. She said it was a good place to go. Once, just in a casual conversation, it was probably for her a throwaway line. So I applied to Durham. I packed and I went. That's not where the story ends. I get to Durham. Okay, so I've done, in a sense, I've left my life behind. Okay, I get to Durham. I find myself, believe it or not, in an Anglican college. That's not good. I was supposed to be funny. No. Thank you. I feel encouraged. I was there for a year. I left Germany to find Christ. I found myself in an Anglican college, and I didn't find Christ. So where did I find Christ? Well, I didn't. I spent a whole year there. I did very well. I got a full scholarship, 1 of 5 for the university. I felt pretty good about myself in that sense. But I, in another sense, I was miserable because I was now studying something I didn't even want to study. And then I went to a pub, and I met somebody in a pub, and that person in the pub invited me to hear the gospel at a local church. But I was there for a whole year after I had left everything to go there. I'd already done that once by leaving Canada to go overseas. And I heard the gospel, and I heard of that eternal city whose architect and builder is God. Abraham saw it from afar, and the Lord Jesus Christ said this: "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." And I was glad because this was a new life for me. This was a new life. The old me came with me, unfortunately. Though God uses that part of us as well, with us. But he's renewing. He renewed me. I rejoice in that. That was the call of Abraham. Each one of us will have his or her own story that will fit that template. We have to leave our culture behind us, in a sense. We have to repent of it, turn our back on it, follow him faithfully wherever he's leading us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, you've said in your word that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. Lord, bring us to godly conviction. Help us to turn away from our transgressive culture, which leads us to transgress against you. Our perfect Lord, our perfect loving Savior. Help us to follow you, Lord, without reservation, assured that you always fulfill your promises, because you say, "Behold, I am making all things new." Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.